Amos chapter 5. We're in Amos chapter 5, which is, of course, in the Old Testament. He's near the end of the Old Testament. He's called one of the minor prophets. But, of course, we know that there's no such thing as a minor prophet. The reason they call them the minor prophets is because the books are rather short, as opposed to Ezekiel and Isaiah, where the books are kind of long. But there's nothing minor about any of these prophets. God chose to put this in the Word, and we have it in the Word, and therefore we're studying Amos. We're not going to go back over the background because we did that in the first two lessons, but briefly, I've drawn on the board a timeline. And 1000 BC is the reign of David, more or less. I'm rounding it off. David was not the first king of Israel. He was the second. Saul was the first king. But his reign, of course, the Jews had their greatest geographical advancement under the reign of David. But that's nothing to what God has promised them. That's one of the unconditional covenants. And, of course, when he died, his son Solomon took over. When Solomon died, you had a split in the nation. You had the northern kingdom of Samaria as their capital, and they called themselves Israel. And their capital, again, was Samaria. They were the northern kingdom. They had 10 tribes. Actually, it was 11 tribes, because Joseph had two sons. And then you had the southern kingdom. Their capital is in Jerusalem. They had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so we had the divided kingdom, is what it's called in history. The divided kingdom, of course, ended in 721 when the Assyrians wiped them out. They wiped out the northern kingdom entirely. They obliterated it. The only Jews in the northern kingdom that escaped were the ones that skedaddled down to Jerusalem for safety. Now, some of them, of course, hid out in the mountains here and there, but most of them were carted off to the empire of Assyria. And the Assyrians, as their policy was, they'd bring in foreigners and settle them in what used to be Israel. And so by the time Christ came on the earth 700 years later, you had a mixture, and they called them the Samaritans, after the capital city of Samaria. And they were a mixture. They had some Jewish blood. They had some Gentile blood. They had all sorts of things. And, of course, the Jews in the southern kingdom had a lot of animus towards the Samaritans because they were purebreds. And they were wiped out in 721. In 701, the Assyrians came back to finish off the southern kingdom, but they couldn't do it. They conquered 46 fortified cities in the southern kingdom, but they didn't take Jerusalem. Well, that job was finished by the Chaldeans in 586. They came in and wiped out the southern kingdom entirely. They tore down the temple, that Solomon's temple. They obliterated it, and they led off the Jews that were survivors to captivity in Babylon. But 70 years later, of course, the Jews returned to their land, and then you had the Golden Age, where they had a fair amount of prosperity because they were positive to doctrine. And then, of course, the Greeks came in and conquered them around 300 BC, and the Romans conquered the Greeks. So by the time that Christ came on the earth in humanity, the southern kingdom, which we now call Judea at that time, was under the footprint of Rome. They were a client nation under Rome. And, of course, they didn't like that. Now, Jews throughout their history, they knew about this thing called the Day of the Lord. And they knew that that Day of the Lord meant the Second Coming. There's many prophecies about the Second Coming as we studied them. And there's many prophecies about the First Coming. But generally, when you see the term Day of the Lord, it speaks of the Second Coming. Not always, but generally. We're going to see that today in Amos when we go forward about these Jews anticipating the Second Coming. Why do they always want the Second Coming? Well, who wouldn't? Because what does it say about the Second Coming? The Jews will rule the world. Not just their little kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom. They're going to rule the entire world, and the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. He'll be the son of David, and they will rule the entire world. So, of course, they would like that event to occur. And so when times were tough, they would always say, oh, the day of the Lord is right around the corner, the end times. It's right there, right there, right there. And that's what they always hope for. And who is Amos? Well, Amos was, basically, he was a farmer. And he had no aspirations to be a prophet. He wasn't born into the tribe of Levi, so he wasn't a priest. He was just kind of an average Joe. But he wasn't average. What made him a spectacular hero, he was a visible hero. Most mature believers are invisible heroes. So you might say, well, my life's kind of dull. I'm not out there doing wonderful things and rah, rah, rah. I'm out in the mission field and running out here to Nigeria and up and down in Syria and making the headlines on CNN. You don't have to do all that stuff. Most mature believers are invisible heroes, and your names will be recorded in the history book of heaven. So other knuckleheads on the earth may regard you as a nothing. Remember, we said that in Ecclesiastes, where the entire city was being besieged, and one mature believer, we don't have his name, delivered the entire city because he was positive to doctrine. But it's not necessary to know their names. God knows your name, and God has fantastic rewards for you if you fulfill what you're supposed to do. And that is this wonderful Greek word, pistos, which is a form of pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which means faith. Pistos means, it's an adjective, it means faithful. All you got to do is just saw the wood in front of you. Be faithful to what? Faithful to the word. And so we know that's what Amos did. Amos was faithful to the word. And God uses faithful and prepared people. Now you can go out and spin your wheels for Jesus and stand on an apple cart and go down to the Alamo and wear a billboard and shout and yell and do this and do that and repent. The day of the Lord's coming, you've seen them all. And they sweat and they get tired and they get all emotional. Doesn't mean a thing. In fact, if you're a mature believer and you're out of fellowship, it doesn't mean anything either. Now, God doesn't need your help to evangelize anybody. Doesn't need your help to build a church. Doesn't need your help to do anything. Really? Of course he doesn't. Now, if he gives you the privilege of participating in his plan, that's wonderful. But do you really think he needs your help? That it depends on you? Of course, nothing depends on us at all. At all. So that's the background of Amos. Amos lived about 5. We're going to round it off. We're going to just say 750. We were able to determine that because when we started studying the book, it spoke about the king's reign in the southern kingdom and the king's reign in the northern kingdom. And it talked about an earthquake that occurred about 2 years from when he wrote this. And archaeological evidence has indicated it's about 750 B.C. Masomenos. We're in San Antonio, and that means more or less, or less or more. And so you can figure this out. The kingdom of Israel is still around. And Hosea is his contemporary. And Isaiah is his contemporary. Hosea is up in the kingdom of Israel just blasting these people. We've already studied the book of Hosea. And Isaiah is blasting them. And Amos is blasting them. They're giving warnings to these people. And we know the same old warnings. Leviticus chapter 26. If you're faithful to the word, I will bless you beyond your imagination. If you're not faithful to the word, then I will start instituting the cycles of discipline. And I'll make the discipline more severe and more severe and more severe until I rub you out. I will destroy you. And we studied those cycles of discipline last time. So that's our background. Chapter 5. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge. That means a death song at a funeral march, like a little song, O house of Israel. So you know this is not going to be a good news song. This is not one of these happy songs. This is one of these sad songs. And so verse 2, he says, she has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. Now why do we have the female and not the male? Hosea did the same thing. Because females are responders. Now, we are all females when it comes to God. We either respond to the word of God, or we react to the word of God. We either say, yes, Lord, I will obey, or we say, no, I won't. So, often in the Bible, you'll see that Israel's depicted as a female. And, of course, in the book of Hosea, not just a female, she's a prostitute. And she's all sorts of bad words we can come up with. And yet, God's still faithful to this prostitute. And he's still faithful and faithful and faithful, even though she does him wrong over and over and over again. We study that in Hosea. The virgin, of course, means that you're supposed to be pure. Pure. So, and the name here is the Virgin Israel. That's God's will. God's design is for all of us to be a virgin in our brain, to not be infected with the cosmic system. And so she is neglected in her land, and there's none to raise her up. Why is she neglected in her land? Who put her in the land? God did. Why is she neglected? Because she's done it to herself. She's done it to herself. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel." So this tells you that not all the Jews in the northern kingdom are going to be wiped out. Some of you are going into captivity, and some of you are going to be mixed bloods with the Samaritans, but the nation will never come back, ever. Never, never, never come back. So this is a prediction of the destruction of the northern kingdom given about 25 years before it hit. And then he says, verse 5, "But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble." So there's no place to hide. All the adjacent cities, you're going down. There's no place you can flee. There's no place you can hide. You're going to be rubbed out as a nation and never come back. And then verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord that you may live." Seek, the Hebrew word is darash, D-A-R-A-S-H. And it means to inquire, and it means to frequent a place. Darash means to inquire or to frequent a place. So this means you seek it often. You do it all the time. You frequent a place. And it says, "You may live." That's the word kaya, C-A-H-Y-A. It means to live. That's true. But it also means to prosper. It's one thing to live. It's one thing to be prosperous. I mean, you can be alive with all sorts of pains and health problems and mental anguish. And that's not a whole lot of fun. But what you want to do is be alive and prosper. And guess what? If you have Bible doctrine, you can prosper even if you don't have much in the way of material things or much in the way of physical health. You can still prosper because prosperity is a mental attitude. You can be a millionaire and think that you're not prospering because it's never enough. I got 1 million, I want 2 million. I got two, I want three. It's never enough. You never get over the case of the wants. But if you have Bible doctrine, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Remember Job? Blessed be the Lord, name of the Lord. And he had some huge health problems. He was sitting there on the second round of tests, scraping off the boils, looking around his house, which was in a shambles. His mansion just all tore up. All he could find is just a broken piece of pottery to scrape off the sores off his skin. And he still didn't lose his mental composure. And you talk about pain. That was pain. So, seek the Lord that you may prosper. Or, here's the alternative, the other side of the coin. He will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. Now, why does he say house of Joseph? Because Joseph are the two tribes of the 11 tribes in the northern kingdom. The two tribes that were in the southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. So the house of Joseph stands for the 10 tribes. And then he goes, and it will consume with, none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood. Wormwood, that word is also used in the book of Revelation. There's a big old meteorite called wormwood. It's going to smash into the earth during the tribulation. What does the word wormwood mean? Well, the Hebrew word means bitterness. That's all it means. It means bitterness. Wormwood means bitterness. So bitterness is going to hit the earth during the tribulation, part of the bitterness and the tragedy and the death and the human misery that's going to occur during the last part of the tribulation. But here it also stands for what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. It's all going to be bitterness. Wormwood. There's a good name for a dog. Wormwood. For those who turn justice into wormwood. Justice, of course, stands for God. You don't want God. You turn his justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. The word for righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedakah, T-S-E-D-A-Q-A-H. And this is righteousness and justice go together. Remember? Righteousness and justice equal what? Holiness. That's the essence of God. That's one of God's attributes. Righteousness and justice, they go together in tandem. So what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Now thank God we have his righteousness imputed to us. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless us. We cannot be cursed. We're saved forever and ever and ever and ever. And even the divine discipline we get is designed to be converted to our blessing. All you got to do is use rebound. So if you're getting divine discipline, in other words, you're being disciplined because you're out of fellowship, and God is using divine discipline to get you back into fellowship. That's the purpose of discipline, is to turn you around. Who I love, I will discipline. Who does God love? You, me, all believers. And therefore, the first thing you do is rebound. And then all the discipline you have is converted immediately to suffering for blessing. You think it's suffering for cursing or suffering for blessing as a believer. So you want your suffering to be converted to blessing real quick. All you do is just rebound. Father, I stole gum. Boom. Now all the suffering I have is converted to my blessing. And so righteousness and justice always, always, always go together. They stand for the holiness of God. So these Jews, many of these Jews are born again believers, but they're going to be wiped out and sent unto death. And they'll die and go to heaven. Many of these Jews were unbelievers. Unbelievers. So for them, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? For the believers, the issue is, do you like Bible doctrine? And those are two issues that all of us have to face. If you're an unbeliever, you got to face the first one. If you're a believer, you got to face the second one. And then he says, he who has made the Pleiades and Orion. Now this refers to the universe and all the stars. But people that get excited about the universe and the Big Dipper, again, I can only identify the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. And that's it. I can look at the sky and look at it for hours. I cannot find a single thing up there. There's Orion's Belt. Really? Don't see it. There's this. There's that. I can't see it. Some people can, I think artistic people can look at it and say, oh, there's a horse. There's a cow. There's a chicken. I'm just not artistic. Autistic, but not artistic. That's about all I can see. But there's going to be a time when there's going to be a new heavens and a new universe. Everything you have a frame of reference for now, all gone. Whatever that is. In fact, it's going to be so new that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will be suspended above the new earth. It won't even be on the land. It's going to be an amazing thing. And the dimensions are fantastic. But for right now, this stands for the fact that I am God. And changes deep darkness into morning. Who also darkens day into night. God controls history. God controls nature. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction among the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. So God's basically saying, I am God. I am here. Look at all the evidences for me everywhere. You can look at the heavens. I'm there. These are all evidences that I am God. But on the other hand, they hate him who reproves in the gate. The word for reprove is yakach, yakach. It means to judge and to decide. God makes decisions. God judges. And of course, the person that's negative towards God, they hate God. Remember one of my favorite passages, John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and men hated it. They hate it. And it tells you why they hate it. Because it exposes their good works as garbage. And nobody likes to be told that you're no good. But you are no good. I tell you all the time, every Sunday. You're no good. And that's what God, compared to God, we're no good. There's nothing good about us whatsoever. The only good you can squeeze out of this life is to line up with doctrine. And then you can squeeze some good out. That's called divine good. That's agathos. And that's all rewardable. But that's why they hate him. They hate him because it exposes them and their good works as worthless. Me, I know. Skubalon. Skubalon means human excrement. They hate him who reproves in the gates. Now, who reproves in the gates, and what's the gates mean? The word for reprove, we'd already studied that, to judge, to decide, to teach the truth. The Greek equivalent would be aletheia, which means what is true under any matter under consideration at any time. So, what's the gates? That's where Bible doctrine was taught in the old days. Remember, Job said the same thing, go to the gates. You go to the gates because that's where the teachers were at. They'd have Bible class on a fixed day, at, let's say, 10 in the morning, I'll be at the northern gate. And at 11, I'll be at the eastern gate. And then I'm going to have lunch. And then at 12, at 2 o'clock, I'll be at the western gate. And then we'll do it all over again every other day, whatever it was. So these were the prophets and the priest. They teach at the gates. Why the gates? Because that's where commerce, people came in and out. That's where they gathered. The marketplace, the gates, that was the main central focus of the ancient world in the cities. Those were the gates. So they hate him where he proves in the gate. They hate the prophets. They hate the priests. They don't want to hear that. And what were they telling them? What was Hosea saying at the gates? You people are all going down. If you don't turn around, you're going down. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear nice things. They want to hear that. They want to hear things that tickle their ears. Remember the itching ears? They want people that will talk nice to them. They want the teacher that will tell them, "Oh, you're just such a lovely person. Jesus loves you. He can't help but love you. Look how lovely you are. Look at the wonderful things you do. And you love everybody, and you just think the brotherhood of man, and you're Martin Luther King's protege, and you're marching up and down the streets for social justice. And all these things, I just love you. It's all lies. But it makes them feel so good." And therefore, that's where they flock every Sunday. They flock by the thousands. They don't want to be reproved. They don't want to be instructed. They don't want to learn about God. They want to be stroked. They want their approbation lust in their soul to be stroked. And you've been around those type of people. Some of these people are experts at it. Flim-flam artists. They can separate you from your money so quick just by flattering you. What a wonderful thing you're doing. You gave 10. Maybe you can give 15 next week and I'll take care of your money. Or you know that if you go out on a date and the girl says, "You're the most wonderful thing I've ever seen." And then 2 weeks later she's saying that to some other guy on the other side of town. Well, how'd you change so quick? Well, they're just flattering you because they want something. And, of course, it works the other way around as well. And so they hate people that level with them. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. The word integrity is a synonym for virtue. Virtue means right. What is right? There's right and there's wrong. And, of course, in our culture today, they're calling wrong right. And they call right evil. In fact, they want to squash anybody that says, if they say this is right, you're actually evil. And they want to use violence to shut you up. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. These are the prophets and the preachers and the priests that were teaching correctly. Verse 11, "Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." This is what was going on amongst the upper class. They were cheating everybody. They were swindling people. And, of course, believers can do this, and unbelievers can do it. As a believer, you should be a model citizen in the nation. Someone loans a dollar to you, you pay it back immediately. You should be the model citizen, obviously. But you realize as a mature believer, being a model citizen doesn't advance you in the plan of God at all. It's a byproduct. What advances you in the plan of God is learning Bible doctrine. But see, most Christians think if I'm a model citizen, follow the moral code, it advances me in the plan of God. No, it doesn't. So I encourage unbelievers to be model citizens. I encourage believers to be model citizens. But believers, I encourage you first to be students of doctrine. Because model citizen is a secondary issue. For the unbeliever, I encourage you to be a model citizen. Unbelievers can die for their country in combat. Be very noble people. They've done it. A lot of them died for this country. Unbelievers. Because they follow the laws of the divine establishment. They're going to hell. But I thank very much, and on Memorial Day, I remember them. And I give them a toast. Because they died for their countries. They did honorable things. And as an unbeliever, you can get some happiness out of life, but enjoy it while you can, because that's all you'll ever get. Verse 13, "Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time." The prudent person, of course, is the one that's positive to Bible doctrine. You keep silent. Because why? It's an evil time. These people that were positive to Bible doctrine, they're living in an evil, evil time. So what are you supposed to do? Just study Bible doctrine. That's all you can do. People say, well, what can I do? This country's going to hell in a handbag. The best thing you can do is not crusade up and down the streets and march for this cause or march for that cause, or get involved with these organizations like Act for America and spend all your time trying to do this and do that. Study Bible doctrine. Now, if you do want to join these organizations that are, you know, that promote American values, that's fine. But that's secondary, tertiary. If you're really a patriot, then you're cranking out Bible study time every day. Otherwise, you're not a patriot. You're not a patriot. You're just spinning your wheels. So that's the prudent person at such a time. So at such a time, what are we supposed to do? Are we going to go out and march up and down and try to combat these groups that are destroying America? Well, you know, if you feel called to do that, I'm not going to stand in your way. But you better be studying Bible doctrine if you're a prudent person. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Now, you see your 14 has a bold on it? The 13 should have a bold, not a 14. Because we're changing gears at 13, not 14. Who wrote the bold on there if you got the New American Standard Version? Well, people wrote the bold. And oftentimes, the translations, the more I study the word, the more I've come to the conclusion that it's absolutely imperative to know the original languages. You just can't dig it out. Because people that make these little bold things and divide the verses and the chapters, they don't know Bible doctrine. They don't know the categories. And so I reminded, like, the My Lai massacre. You had a lieutenant they slaughtered in My Lai, Vietnam, over 300 innocent civilians. And one of the officers told one of the enlisted people, as they rallied up some people in a ditch, he said, take care of them. And then the officer left. Officer came back an hour later, and he said, why didn't you kill them? They're still alive. And the enlisted person said, Meadlow was his name. He said, well, I didn't know you want me to kill them. I thought you just said take care of them. But see, it's the language. Take care of them. The officer meant to kill them all. Well, the enlisted person, their category was to watch the prisoners. Take care of them. So you got the same phrase. In order to interpret language, you've got to know not just the words, but you've got to know the categories. You've got to know the context. Otherwise, you can't do it. You can't do it. If you didn't know about the cycles of discipline, how could you interpret this passage? If you didn't know about Leviticus chapter 26, it'd be kind of hard. So, the bowl should be on 13. But verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Same word for live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. The Lord God of hosts is the armies. He's the Lord God of the armies. That's what the word host means. Armies. Be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. In the gate, of course, is the place where they teach Bible doctrine. Establish Bible doctrine in the gate. Because they had a lot of false prophets. And they would charge money for their Bible class. One way you can tell you're in a false system, if they squeeze you for money, if they hit you up for your dollars, that's your first clue that this is not a Bible-teaching church. If they're trying to sell you their book, sell you the prayer cloth, and they're very subtle sometimes. They'll say, give us a love gift, or whatever it is. Or if they want you to fill out a card, every time you fill out a card, I guarantee you they're coming after you for money at some point. They can't help themselves. That's why you fill out the card. I want to know your address, sister and brother. Where does it say in the Bible you have to fill out a card to go to church? Nowhere. Where does it say in the Bible you have to 10% scam? Nowhere. Where does it say in the Bible that they squeeze you for money? Nowhere. So these false priests were squeezing them for money. And of course, these people are really slick. Because when they were following Paul around, Paul would go and establish churches, give the gospel, give Bible classes. He would teach young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher basic Bible doctrine, leave them there and move on so they could train the congregation. And they would always be followed by these Judaizers. Some of them were believers. And they'd come in and say, well, what did Paul tell you? Oh, well, Paul said, you just have faith in the Lord Christ alone, you're saved. Oh, no. You must be circumcised. I'm speaking to the letter of the Galatians. You've got to be circumcised. And, of course, they also have this trick. They said, did Paul ever charge you any money? No, he never charged a dime. You know why he didn't charge any money? We do, because they always charge money. For their Bible classes, they always charge money. You know why we charge money and Paul didn't? Because Paul knew that his doctrine was no good. He didn't have the nerve to charge you. But our doctrine's good, therefore we charge you. But if Paul did charge them, what would they say? See, he's just after your money. Either way, they were slick. They had an answer for it. So, of course, Paul was hoping that people were discerning enough to know, because he never took money. He never took money. The richest church of all was the Corinthians. And all the time he stayed there, he never took any money from them. Never took up a plate, never asked for money. And yet Paul had to eat. Paul had to have writing materials. Who supplied the money? Well, different churches that he already went to. The Thessalonians, for example, would come in. And they say, well, Paul's in Corinth. We're going there. We're going to spend the winter there and get Bible doctrine. And they dropped money on him. Paul didn't tell anybody. But he took the gifts. So, these false prophets were standing in the gates as well, folks. Verse 16, Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. This is an idiom for I will destroy you. Verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Right here. The second coming. They're longing for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will deliver us. Because the plazas, they're crying because as the Assyrians come in, they take the outer cities first. Then they take the cities that are closer to Samaria. The last stronghold was the capital, Samaria. And they could just see these big armies of the Assyrians. They all wore red. And they saw nothing but bad news. Runners would come in and say, well, this city has fallen. Bethel's gone. This city's gone. That city's gone. And they all stream into Samaria as the final stronghold point. And so what do? They're screaming and yelling for the day of the Lord. Come deliver us, Lord. Kill all these people and set up your kingdom now. We want it now. And that's what they mean in the day of the Lord. It will be darkness and not light. Verse 19. And when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. In other words, you're running for trouble and there's no deliverance. You're going to run right into the arms of a big old grizzly bear. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. That's not good. There's no comfort. You can't find strength behind your walls. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? In other words, for you, your day of the Lord is destruction. You're going to be wiped out. This is kind of God's sense of humor. Yes, the day of the Lord is going to come where the believing Jews will be delivered at the second coming. But that's not you, folks. Your day of the Lord is you're going to be rubbed out from the face of the earth. The nation of Israel will be totally obliterated. Even gloom with no brightness in it. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Oh, we can relate that to our days today, can't we? All these churches, solemn assemblies, and whatever they're doing it very solemnly. They're worshiping the Lord. They're almost all the same cookie-cutter program. They have 10 minutes of this, and 20 minutes of that, and 30 minutes of this, back to 10 minutes of that, and bless you, and then all the damn organ music. The organs and all this trying to weep you up with an emotional feeling as you walk out the door. I don't like organ music. Verse 22. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at it. The peace offerings of your fatlings, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Righteousness and justice go together. That's what God wants. He doesn't want your singing and your hooting and your hollering, your offerings and all your little rituals mean nothing. Ritual without reality means nothing. The highest form of worship is studying Bible doctrine. There's no higher form of worship. Verse 25, did not you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? What does that mean? What are they doing for 40 years? Remember, God took them for 1 year from Egypt up to the promised land. They moan and complain, negative volition. He said, fine, you're turning right back around and going back in the wilderness for 39 years. They died to sin unto death, all of them, with few exceptions. And during this time, they were doing all the rituals. They did the offerings. And that's what God's saying. Look, didn't you do this same stuff when you were under the sin unto death? I don't care about the rituals. I care about the reality behind the rituals. Verse 26. You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyam, your Kian, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. When they came out of Egypt, they carried some of the old gods that they were worshiping. And they worshiped those gods as well as the Lord God. That's what he's saying. You've got to make a choice here, people. Verse 27, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. Damascus was Syria. Beyond Damascus was Assyria, with her capital Nineveh. Says the Lord, whose name is the God of the armies of hosts. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.